Well, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Appreciate Jeff Patton preaching last week, allowed my wife and I to get away for the week, and just very relaxing for us, and a wonderful sermon. If you did not hear it, make sure you go back and listen to it, a very pertinent, timely sermon on Philippians 4:8, dealing with anxiety versus prayer. Do not be anxious, but in prayer, praying about everything and acknowledging the sovereignty of God and the presence of the Lord, and how we as Christians should deal with times that are seemingly pressing in on us to be anxious. A wonderful sermon. I highly encourage you to go back and listen to that. And we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 today, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But also, I want to do a kind of a deeper review on Hebrews 8, since we have skipped a week in between, and we are prone to lose a few things that we have learned. So I'm going to look back at Hebrews chapter 8 quite a bit today, and I do it flows so well, and you guys know the drill. You understand Scripture best in context, and so it's very important to know where the Scripture has come from. And so if you've arrived today or you happen to have missed a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 8, it wouldn't make as much sense if we just started fresh in Hebrews chapter 9. So I want to go back and read. Let's start at Hebrews chapter 8. Then we'll do kind of a quick summary of that. But look at verse 8 in Hebrews 8. I'm just going to read this giant portion. It's not truly giant, but it is the longest portion of Scripture we have from the Old Testament that is brought over to the New Testament. And it's incredibly significant. It is extremely important because he is pulling from Jeremiah chapter 31, where Israel and Judah has been in captivity, and God is saying there is going to come a day when I am going to make a new covenant that is better than the old covenant. And that old covenant, we've spoken a lot about it through Hebrews. We'll continue to speak about it today as well. But what we're finding as we go through the book of Hebrews is this wonderful, beautiful commentary on the Old Testament, how we should view the teachings, the tabernacle, the priest, the sacrifices, all these things that God put in place, how we see them in light of the new covenant, in light of what Jesus Christ has done through his person and through his work. So he's announcing here in Hebrews that the new covenant that Jeremiah announced from God, of course he received that from God, he was a prophet, that was going to come, has now come. And we should be resting in that. So let's see what he says. So this is the quote from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the one that I made with their fathers." This is extremely important, as we'll continue to find out as we go through Hebrews. This is not going to be like the old covenant. "On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So this is highly significant as you approach the Word of God and have an understanding of the Word of God to see the difference in these two covenants. Sometimes young Christians or people will just pick up the Bible and they'll start reading the old covenant that was made to Israel as they came out of Exodus. And they'll put themselves almost under this old covenant. But that's not good, because the old covenant is obsolete. It is done, it is gone, and a new covenant has replaced it. And the new covenant is based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we posed this question a few weeks ago, but it's worth asking again just to refresh our memory. But what makes the new covenant better? What makes a new covenant better as you think in your mind? Right now, this is a big deal, obviously. It's the old is gone, the new has come. Jesus Christ, on the evening that he's about to be betrayed, is announcing, hey, this is the new covenant that I am making with my own blood. And now the author of Hebrews is saying the old covenant's gone, the new covenant is here. But what's so good about it? What is so great? Well, if we just take the words of Jeremiah here, then God says that, I'll use first person. He says, I will put my laws into their minds. This is something that is not like the old covenant. He says, I will write them on their hearts. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And he says, they will know me and I will know them. He goes on in chapter verse 12 there of 8. It says he'll be merciful toward their iniquities, remember their sins no more. It'll be over. It'll be gone. So there's wonderful benefits here. What we find in the old covenant, the people could not keep the covenant. And just to be basic, remember, a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. In the Bible, we see God is the covenant initiator. He makes the covenant with the people. There are conditions. If you obey, you reap these promises. If you disobey, you reap these curses, right? So this is the covenant that he made with Israel. What was the problem? The people never obeyed, and the people were constantly reaping the curses, and they would repent and come back, but then they would go back into sin again, over and over. So when Jeremiah is writing to Israel here, they're in that phase. They have rejected God. They're worshiping other gods. God says, I want nothing to do with you. I have no concern for you now. And allows the invaders to come in to destroy their cities, to take their people hostage, to make them slaves. And Jeremiah is writing here saying, but there's going to come a day. And we're in that day right now. And this is the beautiful thing. The day they looked forward to, we're in. And yet so many Christians today don't even know the difference in the old covenant and the new covenant. So that's where we're really camping out a couple of weeks ago and this week as well. So under the new covenant, there is a supernatural internal difference that is accomplished by God himself on behalf of his people. This is what we keep seeing in, as we look at Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 as well. It's I will, I will, I will. If we remember when that first covenant was made, the people said, we will obey, we will do these things. But now God says, I will do this to you. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new mind. I will give you new desires. I will give you new passion. I will take out the stony heart, put in a heart of flesh. I will do these things under this new covenant. So the difference of the we will to I will is what makes the new covenant different from the old covenant. And we also find, we covered this kind of briefly last week, but I'll mention it again. What we find is in this new covenant, just pulling from even what we see right here in Hebrews, is that everyone that is in the new covenant has had their sins forgiven. Everyone who is in the new covenant knows God. Everyone who is in the new covenant, back to verse 10 there, God has put their laws into their mind, into their hearts. They are his people. And so we take from this that everyone who is in the new covenant is truly saved. And this is one of those differences. We have many great, wonderful Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, and we see so much, so similar. But we come to this point. This is one of those points that we would disagree with them on. They put a mixed group into the new covenant of believers and non-believers. But what we find here is that everyone in the new covenant is truly a believer. They have truly had their sins forgiven. They truly know God. God has regenerated them. They have a new heart now. And so what is the outward sign of that? They're baptized, right? So that's why we are a Baptist church and not a Presbyterian church. One of the reasons is that we put baptism after the new covenant has happened. We are regenerated, and now we are baptized. So that's what we find here. This is not a mixed group. Those that are in the new covenant are there, and God has done the supernatural work in their lives. Now, I told you it'd be a little lengthy review there to catch us up. I think it'll pay off as we enter into chapter 9. Let's look at chapter 9, and I'm only going to do a couple of verses here, but I'm going to go ahead and read through 5, but I think we're only going to cover verse 1 and portions of verse 2 today. But let's look at chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, it in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. All right, let's pray, and we'll get into chapter 9 here. Dear Heavenly Father, we worship you today. We praise your holy name. We magnify your name and acknowledge that you are indeed God and we are not. And you have given us the rules, the regulations. You've given us sound doctrine that we are to listen to, that we are to abide to, and that we do not get to shape and create our own version of Christianity, our own version of you, our own version of Jesus or salvation. We submit to the word of God. We submit to the authority that it bears because it bears your authority, Lord. And we pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look back here at chapter 9, verse 1, just to kind of look at verse 1 as we were launching into this. So the new covenant has come. The old covenant is obsolete. And now in verse 1, he says, now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. So that first covenant that he keeps referring to is that covenant. Again, we're going to be very historical for the next few weeks. But you have the Israelites who have been enslaved in Egypt. God calls them out. Remember crossing the Red Sea, et cetera, and the 10 plagues and the Passover and all that happened back there in Egypt. Crosses over through the Red Sea. They get to Mount Sinai, and God makes a covenant with them. They are to be his people. He is to be their God. Remember, it's a very ominous time as far as God descends on Mount Sinai. It is smoking. It is quaking. Trumpets are going off on top of this mountain, and God calls Moses up, and a covenant is made with them and with the people. Blood is shed, and we've talked about that before. Blood is even sprinkled on the people. Why? Because to break God's covenant equals death. That is what we deserve when we break the word of God, break the command of God. So that was the first covenant. Now, within that first covenant, God puts strict regulations and rules about how he is to be worshiped, what sacrifices are supposed to be brought, and what this looks like. And so this is extremely important, as we'll see, because God is in charge of his worship. And what man does is man gets very creative and tries to worship God often how we want to worship God. But here God regulates the worship and gives them an exact place of worship, an exact design of that worship, and an exact procedure of that worship. God says, for instance, there will be a day of atonement once a year. The high priest will do this, 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 this. He'll sacrifice for his sins. He'll sacrifice for the people's sins. He will cleanse himself. He'll wash himself. He'll put on new clothes. He will eventually be able to go into the holy place with the blood and make that offering on top of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, did the Israelites make that up? No. God regulated that worship. And what we're going to find is all of this is by design to teach us about what Jesus Christ was going to fulfill later. For instance, in that verse 1, we have the first covenant. All right, God is the covenant maker. He's the covenant regulator. He does all these things. Not only did he set the regulations, but also the place of holiness, the place of holiness. So we recall a few weeks ago, and we'll look at it again today, but hold your place there in Hebrews and turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. And these things are, for many of you, this is a recap. I love history. I love the biblical history, and these things just really resonate well with me, and hopefully you as well. And it helps make sense of what we see happening in the New Testament even more. It's like you understand the gospel, but the gospel just keeps getting more beautiful the more you study and the more you learn. And that's what I find that this does for me, and hopefully you as well. But for example, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 through 9, look what God says, talking about this place of worship, right? So under the first covenant, God regulated the how he was to be worshiped and regulated where he was to be worshiped. So in verse 8 of Exodus 25, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, and of all its furniture you shall make it." And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. I think it's five or six times where God says basically the same thing. Build this according to the pattern that I showed to you. And this is repeated and repeated and repeated. In other words, God is regulating this whole thing. From the architecture of the tabernacle to what goes in the tabernacle to the composition of how things are even made in the tabernacle, everything is designed by God and extremely strict. There is no variation given to man. He does not say, "Well, you know what? Just come to me however you want to." And what this is doing is all forcing us to look to even now the Christ. Jesus says, "I am one of many ways." No, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So another, all this strictness that is in the old covenant is exemplified and fulfilled and reaches its zenith in who Jesus Christ is. He is God's method. He is God's way to the Father, and there is no other alternative, even then, under the old covenant. So in the old covenant, God's extremely specific about the place where people went to worship him. But why? Why did he designate this specific place? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to break this down for us in the coming weeks as we look through chapter 9. But because the place of worship was designed by God to teach people theology. Now, oftentimes we think of theology as sitting in a classroom and listening to a professor teach theology, or getting a systematic theology book and looking at it, or maybe coming here to Sundays even. You're learning theology. Theology is the study of God, right? So you learn biology, it's the study of life, right? You learn astronomy, it's the study of the stars, etc. But theology, the study of God. God designs and regulates his worship and designs and architects this place of worship in every detail in it because it's like visual theology. There's not necessarily a book of theology, but the whole process is theology, and it's laid out right before their eyes. They are commanded by God to construct this tabernacle, a tent. And they are commanded by God to be encamped all around that tabernacle. And there in the center of everything they do is God. And everything that is going on, no matter where they go, the epicenter of the Israelites is God. And it's how he is to be worshiped, right? So he legislates this and sets it out. It's visual theology. Think about the whole process. And we'll get into this more and more. But through this process, you see that God is separated from man. They know God's presence is there in the tabernacle, but there are walls all the way around. No one is allowed in. It's even protected by the Levites, who are not just priests, but they're like military priests. If someone tries to come into the tabernacle, they're put to death because there's only one way to God. This reveals God's holiness. This reveals mankind's sinfulness, right? Remember the Garden of Eden. After they sinned, there was a barrier put up. Mankind could not enter in. So you see all these things displayed there in the tabernacle. God is holy. Man is sinful. We deserve punishment. The animals are being killed. But why? They're innocent, but the people are guilty. And when you sin, you bring your sacrifice, because this is pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice that God himself is going to send, the Lamb of God, who is going to take away the sins of the world. And ultimately, there is going to be access to God. We see that a high priest is allowed in once a year through all of this atonement. But all these are visual aids in how we are to worship God. The judgment, the punishment that sin deserves. But yet, there is hope of salvation that is still there too. And under the new covenant, we see this fully laid out. We see the lessons that were being taught there and where they were pointing all played out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what about places of holiness now? All right, so there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness." So what do we find now under the new covenant? Do we find that there are places of holiness? And under the new covenant, we do not see emphasis given to the place of worship like we do under the old covenant. An example would be, for instance, like, is there a holy place on earth right now? And some people would go, oh, yes, you know, that's Israel. You go to Israel. And I had a friend that worked there for 2 years, and people would go there, and they would pick up the stones and pick up the rocks that near any place where Jesus supposedly was, you know, and because it's holy or something special about this rock, right? But he always laughed because he said once a week that they would be out of rocks, and they would bring in the dump trucks full of rocks and put more rocks down. They'd put more rocks down in front of where Jesus supposedly rose from the dead and where he supposedly walked. And now these were more holy rocks for the Christian tourists to take back with them, right? And it's like, it's just gravel. It's just pea gravel brought in. But anyway, Christians think that sometimes. Like, oh, this is a holy place. But I would object. There is no holy place like that. There geography. There is no place like we find in the old covenant, a tabernacle that God says, this will be my dwelling place, as far as a place of geography on the land that becomes holy because God is there. So yes, God did amazing things with Israel, but that place, that geography, as far as pieces of the dirt, pieces of the ground, pieces of the rock, it's not in itself holy. Who is holy? God is holy, all right? And so when God manifests himself, that the bush that was there before it was on fire, was it holy then? Could Moses have come up with his shoes on? But when God manifested himself, take off your shoes for you're now on holy ground, right? So it's not the bush that was holy. It was not the earth that was holy. It's God's presence that was holy. But here in the old covenant, God says, I'm going to dwell with you. And this is my tabernacle. This is my place. Not God is omnipresent everywhere, but he is going to manifest himself there in a very special way. A very special holiness is going to be there. And if you take his holiness for granted, you're going to die. Because his presence is truly there. Remember the high priest's sons, Nadab and Abihu, brought their sacrifice or brought their incense to God in an unregulated way. Remember, God says, you'll worship me like this and none other. And they took it flippantly. And what happened? Fire came out from the holy place, consumed them on the spot. Why? Because that's what they deserved. They were sinners. That's what we all deserve in the presence of a holy God. You come to him only as he prescribes. Any other way, and you're going to get the wrath of God. So is there any holy place right now on earth like we see there in the old covenant? And the answer is no. When we get to the New Testament, the new covenant, we find that Christians were gathering anywhere they could to worship God. We find examples that they're in courtyards worshiping God. It's not a tabernacle like we were going to have laid out here before us under the old covenant. They were in homes. They were in various buildings, various types of hallways, places where people could just gather, right? So any place could be a great place to worship God under the new covenant. But under the old covenant, God says, this is my place of worship, and this is how you will worship me. But for instance, when we designed this, we did not design this building, we moved in. But did we go back to the book of Exodus and say, okay, how does God say we are to build this tabernacle? We didn't do that, right? Because that was the old covenant. So we have this freedom to worship God any place, anywhere, but as we'll get to, it needs to be in spirit and in truth still. I want you to look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Go back there with me, Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to notice how It's a little bit of further along, but I want to tie this into chapter 9, verse 1, how the Old Covenant had a holy place of worship. It truly was. And then now under the New Covenant, how this is different. So Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25, I want you to see the difference here. The author says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." So don't skip over this too quickly. Compare that to chapter 9, verse 1. Under the old covenant, there were regulations for worship. There was a place of holiness, literally, on the earth. Okay? There truly was. But now under the new covenant, look what he says. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places..." Is he talking about a place, earthly place at that time? No, this is something that transcends this earthly, anything on earth, by the blood of Jesus. So here we have the place and we have the regulation under the new covenant. How are we to worship God is through Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through His sacrificial life, through His atonement, through His sacrifice, that we are able to go into the holy places. And again, that is not talking about a building. This is talking about heaven itself. That we now, even though we are bound to this earth, we worship God directly, the regulatory way you might say, through Jesus Christ Himself and through the sacrifice that He has brought. And we enter into the holy places. And as the author has pointed out, this goes beyond this earthly tent or tabernacle to the heavenly. Verse 20, let's continue on there in chapter 10. "By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh." Now, what was the curtain? We remember, we're going to get into this some today, but I just want to kind of tie this in, that there was a curtain separating the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies, to the holy place. When Jesus died, He says, "It is finished." That rip is that curtain is torn from top to bottom. Theologians estimate that it was probably 4 to 5 inches thick. It was a massive thing, ripped from the top to bottom, 3 stories high. What does this mean? Well, it means that no priest got to the bottom and started pulling on this to play tug of war. No one fell into it and the curtain ripped like some of your curtains at home might do if a kid falls into them. But this was a divine supernatural act, like the Red Sea splitting, okay? God split this curtain in half, showing that that system, the old covenant, was obsolete. It was over. Everything it was designed to teach was just fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now look at the tie-in there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. So it says, "By the new and living way that He, Jesus, opened for us through the curtain." But notice He does not say the curtain that was in the temple. What does He say? That is through His flesh. So you have this beautiful typology of the old covenant where you had the God on one side of the curtain, mankind on the other side of the curtain, and yet Jesus is that curtain as being God and yet being human, and that flesh is torn in two. He dies, and now that veil is opened up, and now we have access to God. He represented us perfectly to God, and now the division is no more. And this is the beauty of the new covenant, as you start comparing it to the old covenant, that isolation, God there, and you know what's going on, but it's ominous and it's scary, and you don't have access to God. All of that was fulfilled through the blood of Jesus Christ. The curtain is now apart because He represented you perfectly as your high priest with the perfect sacrifice in the perfect place to God, and now you have access to God. Continue on, verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near." Couldn't do that with the old covenant. "With a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what we're looking at here, and the reason I want to read all that together is because you have under the new covenant, you do have the regulation is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to worship God. We must go through Jesus Christ. We have the holy place, the great holy place, heaven itself, that we have access to God. But then also, we don't want to say that there is a specifically a place on earth that is holy, but I do want to make this point. Under the new covenant, it is not the place of gathering, but the gathering itself that is emphasized. So you don't want to do the Christian on an island by himself thing unless you were absolutely had to. But there is definitely, God says there is not a holy place under the new covenant. But yet, that doesn't mean everyone go do your own thing wherever you are at and don't come together with other believers. In fact, the opposite is true. He says, no, do not forsake, neglect, or give up. Stop meeting together. So you are here today not because you think that this building in a storage facility is a holy place, most likely, right? that is not why you're here today. But there is definitely a command that we are to gather together. And we are the body of Christ. We are believers who have been regenerated. And even the old covenant, they gather together around. And even in the new covenant, we are still to gather together and be submitting to God's word, but also be ministering to one another. And look what he says here. It's not that you just come into a building and that equals the gathering, but look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Have you considered that today as you came and got dressed, got showered, perfume, cologne, brush your teeth, and here you are? Is that over? Or no, there's consideration that you're supposed to have today. How can you personally be ministering to those that are also here? How can you love someone that is here? How can you stir someone up to good works that God has prepared for you ahead of time? Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This is what we're supposed to do when we are together. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I've made this point a million times, but I'll make it a million more so we don't forget that our purpose is not to come to this place and treat this as a holy place and walk out of the holy place and say, aha, there it is. No, people are the holy ones because God has made them holy. We are set apart by God Himself, but we're not set apart by ourselves. We are to gather together and minister to one another, love one another, encourage one another, and promote good works among each other. So the point of being a church member here is to be active with the membership. Who are you talking to? Who are you encouraging? Who are you pushing along in life and exhorting them to live as God wanted them to live? So the point of this is, no, there is no holy place on earth. But you don't want to take that and go, okay, great, I'm not going to church ever again. Because it's not a place, it's a people. And if you are in Christ, if you're under the new covenant, you are that people. Get involved. Get active with the people of God. All of these things that we find in the old covenant were pointing to, they were a shadow that is the substance of Christ. And this verse will keep coming up in Hebrews, but it's Colossians 2:17. Just a reminder, I'm not going to go in depth on it today. But Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of, and then he lists all these things are connected to the old covenant, food and drink, the regulations there. With regard to a festival, that was all the festivals that God put in place. For instance, the Passover festival, the Pentecost was a festival as well. The new moon or new Sabbath, the new moon was a sacrifice they had to present at the beginning of every month, even the Sabbath days, right? But he says these are a shadow of the things to come. But where's the real? Where is the substance? It's Jesus Christ. And that's what we find in the new covenant. So we don't go back there and put ourselves under that. by doing these things, we see that the substance, all that they were pointing to, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is where we find our rest. How does Jesus deal with the question of where people are supposed to worship? Let's look at John chapter 4, verse 16 through 26. A very familiar passage. John chapter 4, verse 16 through 26. As we have Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And I'm not going to go into great detail in this teaching, but I want to bring this back to Hebrews chapter 9 as far as we're comparing the old covenant place of worship to now under the new covenant worship. And let's look what he says here in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now notice here, I think it's kind of fascinating on human behavior. What does she do when Jesus calls her out on living in sin? This denomination, that denomination, and Baptist, Methodist, she takes it to a whole different category, right? So instead of saying, "You are right, I've sinned before God," and confessing her sin and repenting of her sin, she does the whole change of conversation. "Well, if I knew where to worship, I might not be living with this guy. You know, I just don't know exactly. The Jews say worship here, but we in Samaria say worship here." Long story short, historically, the Samaritans were separated. They were crossbreeds, mixed breeds between the Jewish people when the Jews were exiled and forced to live somewhere else. They were not supposed to under the old covenant, but they bred with pagans, with others who were non-Israelites. And the product of that were Samaritans. And so Samaritans were treated very poorly. And Samaritans, they had some theology right. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They rejected the prophets, but they built their own temple there in Samaria on a mountain. So the Samaritans said, "We will worship here." And the Jews said, "No, we will worship God over here in Jerusalem." So this is the point that she is making. She is seemingly changing the topic, but look at verse 20. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." They got two mountains, okay? Which one are you supposed to worship on? Now, one thing is very clear. God regulated his worship, and he did not ever say, "Build another tabernacle, another temple in Samaria." He did say that they are to worship God there in the tabernacle that eventually became Solomon's temple, etc., in Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 21, though. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Wait a minute. Wasn't that holy ground? Wasn't that in Jerusalem, the temple, right? But what does he say? Under this new covenant, there is no place. It's all places. Like there is, it's not on this mountain or on that mountain. It's going to be every. Look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews." All right. So he acknowledges God has revealed himself. We cannot deny that to Abraham, to Jacob, to the children of Israel. The prophets have come from them. God chose them and spoke through the prophets from them. Salvation has come from the Jews. Jesus is indeed the child of Abraham, extended, you know, great, 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 great. But it's come from the Jews. But now Jesus here, he could have easily said, "Listen here, woman by the well in Samaria. I am saying that you need to make the journey and you need to travel about 100 miles and go worship God there at that place." No, he's introducing something new. This new covenant is not like the old covenant. He says there's going to come a time where it's not here and it's not there. that Jesus Christ himself is going to be the epicenter of worship. Look, hold your place there just quickly and turn to John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, because it's an important point to see. John chapter 2, 19 through 22. But definitely hold your place there, just a couple of pages sit back. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Wow. So here we have Jesus compared to a temple, that he himself is the one to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again from the dead. So Jesus is acknowledging to her, here's a mountain, here's a temple, there's a temple, but look who is in front of you right now. The temple of God is sitting by you on this well. You have God incarnate, God in the flesh, the dwelling place of God is sitting there, right there with her. Now, turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23. He goes on to say, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Wow. So Jesus is telling her, you must worship God in spirit and in truth. So the person of worship is far more important than the place of worship. Jesus says, look, I am the truth, right? I am in front of you. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And instead of a physical place, what does he say? We worship God in spirit. That's we worship God with our minds. We worship God wherever we are at. And instead of going here or going over there, and worship is isolated only to this tabernacle, only to this temple. No, we worship God in spirit and we worship God in truth. And Jesus introduces himself to her. I am the Messiah. He is the truth. So how do we worship God? It's through Jesus Christ and not at a place, but we worship through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, come back to Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll get into verse 2 just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2. He goes on to say, "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, and is called the holy place." Now, why does the author go through this explanation that we're getting into about the tabernacle of the old covenant if we're in the new covenant now? And it's very simple. The old covenant, everything about it, the architecture that we're about to get into, was a shadow. And it was designed by God to point to Christ and what he would accomplish in the new covenant. And there were valuable lessons to be learned. How do we know right theology? From God. And that there were valuable lessons, there was valuable studies of God as God instituted these things to reveal himself to mankind. And now we get to Hebrews, and he's explaining these things to us, how all of this pointed to Christ. So there in verse 2, we see that he says a tent was prepared in the first section. All right. Now, we know the architecture. We can look back. You've probably seen drawings of such a thing, the tabernacle with its walls on the outside, the one entrance in, the longer rectangular room in the center of the tabernacle beyond the place of sacrifice. And it was a rectangular room, but within that rectangle, there was a curtain, a wall, a divide. Again, the Holy of Holies on one side where the Ark of the Covenant was, then the holy place on this side. Various priests could enter into the holy place, but only once a year could the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies. So this was a tent. Sometimes if we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, these things are kind of unusual for us to think about. We think of a temple, or you think of Solomon's temple, or the temple that was there in Jerusalem as hard, right? I mean, massive stones. They say it weighed over 1 ton each to build Herod's temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. But here he refers to it as a tent. So he's definitely speaking of what the Israelites constructed. And it was a tent. Now, when you think of a tent, even today, do you think of a permanent structure? No, you think of something you fold up and you put into a little bag and you put it in your car and you drive and you set it up. And when you're done with it, you fold it back up and you put it back on the storage shelf or whatever at your house, right? So that's kind of the way the original tabernacle slash tent, whatever it's used, the terminology is used synonymously there, that's what was built. It was designed not to be permanent, but it was temporary because God would manifest himself there and tell them to camp, but he would also tell them when to leave and when to move. Look at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 through 38, and we see this laid out very clearly, why they had to have a tent. And why God did not say, build me a building, but it was a tent. It was all made of skins and designed to be folded up. And God even gave directions about which group of people, which family was in charge of tearing it down and reconstructing it, which family was in charge of carrying certain items. Everything was laid out by God. But look at Exodus chapter 40. Maybe you've noticed this, maybe you haven't. But it was designed to be a mobile place of worship. So verse 34, when the cloud covered the tent of meeting, this is more than just a cloud with H2O in it, like with rain falling down, but there's a manifestation of God. So this is when the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is after it was constructed, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. Oh, wait, let me go back to 35. And Moses was not able to enter the meeting, the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And we recall that Moses desired so much to be in the presence of God. He longed for it, and yet he could not be there as God manifested his presence right there in the tabernacle. Now, verse 36, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So here we find why it's a tent and not brick and mortar. It's because God was moving his people, and it was divine, it was supernatural, manifestation of God. This cloud was there, and then it was time at night, the cloud had fire in it. So God would move his people accordingly when he wanted to. Now, what made the tabernacle holy? Think back to that. Well, in verse 35, we see it. Verse 34, when the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, that's when it became holy. I mean, God had orchestrated these things and designed these things, but they were still things. But then God manifested himself. God makes it holy. Look at verse 35. Moses could not even be in the presence of God because he was still a sinner. Now, beautiful story. We see that he gets what he wanted, as we will get what we ultimately want. Not a Lamborghini, but the presence of God, all right? We will be in the full presence of God. We see the transfiguration in the New Testament where Jesus is on top of the mountain with three of his apostles. And it's this beautiful moment where he becomes brighter than the sun, brighter than a bleacher's bleach, brighter than anything on earth, right? And who's there with him in the glory? It's Moses. Moses is there, and you'll be there as well, and I'll be there one day. And so we have Moses and Elijah standing in the beautiful glory of Christ, having a conversation with him. And he's allowed to be there. Why? Because he's been glorified. His sins have been fully removed, and he can do that. And we'll be able to do that one day too. We will be in the full presence of God. So Moses was unable to do that at that time. What made that place present, holy? The Holy One, God himself, all right? Now, the first section, that Hebrews chapter 2 mentions here, is the place of holiness, all right? So he kind of refers to he refers to that whole section as the place of holiness. But we find that in that place of holiness, there are two sections. Just going to mention it briefly because I want to save next week for the components of those sections. But turn to Exodus chapter 26. It'll be the last one you turn to today, Exodus chapter 26. And I always recommend good reading. If you'd like to read 25, 26 during the week, highly encourage it as God lays out how he is to be worshipped, where he is to be worshipped under the old covenant. And Exodus 26, 31, I'm just going to read through 35. But here are the directions that God gives. He says, "And you shall make a veil or curtain of blue and purple and scarlet." These are royal colors, right? "And fine twined together. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on the four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony." This is what we call the ark of the covenant. "In there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side." Now for today, we're just laying out, okay, there are two rooms there. They are separated by a veil. They're separated by a curtain, like we've already mentioned here today. But one thing I want to specify in the directions of the making of this curtain is what is on that curtain. Look back at verse 31. God says that there's something supposed to be on that curtain. What is it? It's cherubim. Now, where else have we seen cherubim as far as this far along in the Bible coming forward? It's the Garden of Eden. That's right. I hear you whispering. It's the Garden of Eden. It's the Garden of Eden. That's where we see the cherubim. And what were the cherubim doing? When were they put in place? Mankind had sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They were separated from the Garden of Eden, from the blessed presence of God, and they could not get back in. They couldn't. They were sinners. They deserved punishment. They deserved judgment. And that these cherubim that are there, before the presence of God, separating man from the presence of God, God says, put cherubim in front of the most holy place. They separate you from me. And again, there's a lot of symbolism here. This symbolizes the Garden of Eden. This symbolizes sin separates mankind from God. And how do they get through that curtain? Well, here's the thing. The tabernacle's use of the cherubim taught the same theological lessons that the cherubim did at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. All right, God is holy, man is sinful, sin separates man from God, sin deserves the punishment of God, but here in the holy place, there's something newer that's introduced. So prophecy is progressive, right? It increases its clarity and finds its fulfillment in Christ. Typology is progressive and finds its fulfillment in Christ. The covenants of God in the Old Testament are progressive and find their fulfillment in Christ. But here in this old, under the Old Covenant, something more is introduced, and that is that there is a hint of access to God. Here, God says, "I will institute a way to come to me, and this is the way you must come to me. I will appoint a high priest. I will appoint everything he must do and the sacrifices he must make to come to me one time a year. And he will come to me with blood, because this is what the people deserve." And that's where we get the Day of Atonement that God introduces. And where do we find this ultimately fulfilled? Well, that's what all the Hebrews is all about. It's about Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, who presents the perfect sacrifice of himself on our behalf, who rips the curtain in half, and now we can approach God with boldness because he is our Savior who has rescued us from sin. Now, so what do you do with all this information about the regulations in place of worship of the Old Covenant? Your knowledge of the Old Covenant should, just a few points to leave by, lead to greater appreciation of the New Covenant. There should be, this is, when someone says, what's so great about the New Covenant? Some of these things should pop into your mind. Like, did you bring a lamb to church today? Okay, there's number one, all right? like, what is so good about the New Covenant? There's wonderful, it goes on and on. So it should lead to a greater appreciation that we're under the New Covenant. It should lead to a greater appreciation of the unity of Scripture. Just like the author of Hebrews is doing here, when you see him comparing this, and we're flipping back and forth and go, oh, wow. This is written way back then, and then God is, it's just beautiful. It's coming together like a beautiful tapestry, a beautiful piece of artwork, right? Number three, it should lead to a greater appreciation of the Savior and what he has done. And number four, it should lead you to worship God in spirit and in truth anywhere and everywhere. There is no place that you have to go to worship him. You can worship him on your Mr. Pillow at night. You can worship him when you wake up with your coffee. You can worship him at work. You can worship him as you're driving down the road in spirit and in truth wherever you are. And that's beautiful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for the new covenant that you have made. And we thank you for all the I wills that you have done. You bring about regeneration. You break it. You pull out the old stony heart that was rebellious against you and put in us a heart of flesh that is soft and moldable and pliable and that desires to do your will. And God, I pray that that would only increase with each one of us. Help us to desire to do your will more and more. Help us to desire to put away our fleshly desires. And God, when we do sin, we thank you that there is rescue, that there is salvation, that Jesus Christ himself has given his blood, and it's through him that we have rescue, that we have forgiveness, and it's through what he has done on the cross that he takes our curse from us. He takes the punishment for us so that we can have assurance that we are rescued, that we are yours, and that you know us, we know you, and that we have true forgiveness of sin. And God, I pray that we would continue to see the beauty of Christ, that we would continue to see that we must worship you in spirit and in truth, and that there is no other way except through Jesus and through his blood, through his sacrifice, that anyone will ever come to you. And God, we pray if there's anyone who has heard this today and does not have the way to you, may they realize that today, God, that Jesus is truly the only way. You have regulated your worship, and it's only through the Son that we get to you. And we thank you for providing that salvation for us through Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.